Hebrews 4:14-16. Jesus, our sympathetic high priest. Here's what it says. Since then we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things that we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, if you've ever read through the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, you know that at times they can be quite bleak. Whole chapters will be given to threats of judgment against the people for their sins against God and their unfaithfulness to the covenant. But then, in the midst of all these hard warnings, you'll come across a ray of hope, words of tenderness from the Lord. You have an example of that in the first chapter of Isaiah, where after denouncing Israel as being no better than Sodom and Gomorrah, and God rejecting all their religious practices as worthless because of their sin, he then turns and tenderly says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool." I guess that the reason that God uses a stick and a carrot approach is because we first need to know the awfulness of our sins in order to believe. But we also need to know that there's forgiveness available if we would turn to God. You see, you can threaten a person all you want with God's judgment, and they must feel that judgment before they can be saved. But they will never come to God until they're convinced that God will accept them when they do. And I think we see the same approach in the book of Hebrews. On the one hand, there's a stick, and rightfully so, because of the pressure from without and the apathy from within. These Hebrew Christians were in danger of giving up their faith and going back to Judaism. They needed to be warned that to abandon Jesus as the Son of God is to turn from the very God who sent him. Their ancestors before them had failed to enter into the rest because of unbelief, and they were in danger of repeating the same tragic error. On the other hand, when we come to this part of chapter 4, we find a carrot. For here the author gives words to encourage them to hold on to their faith and to look to God for the grace and the mercy to do so. And folks, today, because you and I face that same danger of drifting, not back to Judaism, but back to our old way of life with all of what it has to offer, for this reason, the warnings that we've heard in the last couple of months are greatly needed. But it's also necessary that we be encouraged. And so my hope today as we look at this text this morning is that you would find encouragement and the help that you need to grow strong and to continue in your faith. So to do that, let's pray and let's ask God for His grace that He'd fulfill this desire. Father, I do ask now that You would work in our hearts. There's people today sitting here who are walking closely with You. You need to be encouraged to do so even more. There's people sitting here today, Lord, that are Christians, but they're wandering from You. Their desires are for other things. Their affections are set on something of lesser value. They need to be awakened and turned back to You, the only source of joy. There's people sitting here today, Lord, who don't know You. Kids who've grown up in our church and people who come later and it's still just words. I pray that You'd awaken them and give them the greatest gift they could possibly have in a Christmas season, the gift of eternal life. Lord, You alone can waken hearts through Your Spirit, and that's why we ask You every single week at this time to do just that. For we ask now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's three verses here, but I think the text can actually be summed up in just two exhortations. And here's the first one. Because of who He is, this refers to our sympathetic high priest, Jesus. Because of who He is, let us hold fast. And secondly, because of what He is, let us draw near. And that's 15 and 16. Because of who He is, let us hold fast. And because of what He is, let us draw near. Because of who He is, let us draw fast. Verse 14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. You know, my wife, Suzanne, was raised a strict Catholic. And I recall one time when I was witnessing to her that she was comparing her faith to mine. And she said, you know, the Catholic Church has everything. It's got the Pope and priests and Mary and miracles. What have you got? You've got, what, the Bible? Praise God, she doesn't say things like that anymore. But I wonder if perhaps the Jewish Christians heard these type of things in their day. Look, you know, we've got the patriarchs and the covenants and the temple and the priesthood and the promise of the world to come. What do you Christians got? Some story about a criminal nailed to a cross. Perhaps that's part of why they felt like going back. But rather than being inferior to Judaism, this author argues that Christianity is superior. For Judaism is the promise, while Christianity is the fulfillment. Judaism is the shadow, while Christianity is the substance. Judaism has a prediction of a Messiah to come. Christianity announces of his arrival in Jesus of Nazareth. And as far as the priesthood, the Jews may have had their high priest, but we have one that's even better. Notice how the author refers to our priest of our faith. He is a great high priest. You know, in the Old Testament, there were Levites, and they were the ones responsible for teaching the people the law. They were also responsible to help with the work in the tabernacle and the temple. But among the Levites, there was one family, the Kohathites. Those were the descendants of Aaron. And they were the only ones who could be priests. But even among those priests, there was only one man who could be the high priest. And that man could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood to put on the mercy seat and then to quickly move away. But notice that Jesus is not just a priest, not even a high priest, but he's a great high priest. Why is that the case? Well, because we're told here he's the one who's passed through the heavens. If you recall, when we studied the tabernacle, there were three parts to it. There was the outer court, which was kept off by material. And then inside of that, you'll have to excuse me, I've got a cold. You and I will cough in unison, right, Yona? Then inside there was the holy place, and the very inner place was the Holy of Holies. And as I mentioned that, high priests would have to pass through those two to get to the third. But Christ passes, we're told here, through the heavens. Notice it's plural. And to get to the throne of God. I wonder, do you remember what Paul talked about when he was caught up into what he said was the third heaven? He had a near-death experience. By the way, people make these claims about near-death. I remember this lady, I don't know if her name, Mary Baxter or something like that. You can see her books being sold in Christian bookstores. And she had one called A Vision of Heaven, where God brought her up into heaven to see what it was like so she could come back and write a book about it. And it sold really well, so he gave her a vision of hell so she could have a sequel to it. Don't put stock in people's stuff, say stuff like that. The Bible warns about those who have visions and of angels and are inflated with their own importance. But I know that Paul did have an experience. Evidently, it was one of the times that he was outside of the city, probably the time he was stoned and left for dead. He said, you know, he talks about in 2 Corinthians, he said, I knew a man, and, you know, I don't know if in the spirit or in the body, I don't know what the experience was, but he was caught up into the third heavens. He said, I saw things and heard things that you can't even mention, that you can't even put into words. Well, I think the reason it's called the third heavens is because the first heaven is the sky, what you see out there. The second heaven is the stars. And the third heaven is the place where God himself dwells. Those are the heavens that Christ went through. And you remember that when 40 days had passed and the disciples were watching Jesus and he was lifted up from them. Up into the sky, the angel said to him, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up into heaven will come in just the same way that you have watched him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. Third thing we learned here is not only is he a great high priest, not is he only is one who has passed through the heavens, but he's also the very Son of God. We're told early in Hebrews, it says God, after he spoke to our fathers through the prophets. In many ways and in many portions in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And it is he who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purifications for sin, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, Jesus was not just a priest of God. Rather, he was the priest who was God. God the Son. And he now acts as our representative, sitting in heaven next to the right hand of God. And so quite obviously, his priesthood is infinitely more exalted, and his sacrifice infinitely more valuable. And in fact, all those other priests and all those other sacrifices could never take away a person's sin and make them right before God. They only pointed forward to the true priest and the perfect sacrifice that was yet to come. Remember when Isaac asked his father Abraham, "Father, we've got the fire, we've got the knife, we've got the wood. Where's the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God himself will provide the lamb." And you know what, folks? I think Abraham understood that in the deepest sense. I really do. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and he saw it. I think he understood what was involved in this picture. You see, the prophets and the priests of the Old Testament only handed out the program guides. The spotlight has always been on Jesus. Judaism was just the warm-up band to say, "And so let me introduce to you, after all these number of years, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God." Now, if that's the case, how could these people possibly think about going back to Judaism and abandoning their faith? Let them hold fast their confession. And if this is true, it's still true today, let us hold fast our confession. Or as the NIV says, let us hold firmly the faith that we profess. I want to make some application at this point. When the writer talks about holding fast our confession of faith, what he's talking about primarily is the contents of our faith, what we believe. And I think holding fast puts three obligations on us as Christians. Here's the first. You have to know what your faith is. You have to know it. You need to understand that Christianity involves knowledge. A knowledge about who God is and what He has done, is doing, and will do in Christ Jesus. And the way you know this knowledge is from the Scripture. But this is a great weakness in the church. We don't have a lot of people in the church who are people of the book, who know the book well. There are not many people in the church today like Apollos was in the book of Acts, who were told was an elegant man, a man who was mighty in the Scripture. He was the Zorro of the Word of God, of the sword of the Spirit in the early days. We don't have many people like that. Where are the people in our churches today that memorize vast tracts of Scripture? Adolf Schlatter is one of my favorite commentators. He was a German man who lived up until 1938. He died right as Hitler was coming to power. He saw what was going on, and he understood the events and where they were heading. But I love Schlatter. A couple things about him. One, he said his parents made it so much fun to be Christians. He said they so enjoy being a Christian. He was talking about delighting in God before John Piper ever was on the scene. But he was also a German, and Germans love to think and get into stuff and dig into stuff. And Adolf Schlatter memorized the entire New Testament in Greek. You know, we have our kids learn fighter verses. We start them when they're young. 40 a year. Do you know if you were to learn just one verse a year when you started at 4 or 5 years of age, and you continued until you were 45, you would know 2,500 verses. Do you know anyone who knows 2,500 verses? No. No. Now, what about understanding God's big picture of what He's doing? That's what we're trying to teach in God's grand design. Not only that you would know it, but that you'd be excited about it and see yourself as part of it. That you could get behind what the God of the universe is doing. Oh, that we would be people of the book. Oh, that when we were cut, we would bleed Scripture. Now, the second thing is, not only do we have to know this faith, we have to proclaim this faith. And folks, that's getting harder and harder in our pluralistic society. We're living at a time when anyone who says there is such thing as truth is made out to be dangerous. And saying that there's some ultimate truth and that it's found in the Bible is deemed as being hateful. Truth is reality. Is it a bad thing to call people to live inside of reality? Is it oppressive to want them to see things the way they actually are? Truth applies to all people at all times and all places. To attack the concept of truth is to attack the God from whom that concept is derived. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And folks, the truth is that the church is losing its nerve. They're forgetting we have the only message that will save.
The fact that there's 1,000 religions just means there's 1,000 ways to go to hell. Do you remember when we studied Cain and Abel? I titled it, Only Two Religions, because there are only two approaches to God. By the works of your hand and by the offering that He's provided. And we're cowed and we lose our nerve because of all of what we see around us. I sat with a guy at seminary at Bethel. He said, you know, we were talking about something, and he said, well, you know, we can't know anything for certain. I said, what? What do you mean you can't know anything for certain? He said, well, haven't you taken Dr. Clark's class on epistemology? Dr. Clark is a nice guy, but I was told by somebody afterwards, he said, you know, in the entire 3 years I've been here, I've never seen anyone make Dr. Clark upset except for you. That's my distinction. He probably remembers me from that. I said, what do you mean we can't know anything? He said, well, because of epistemology. I said, so when the prophet said, thus saith the Lord, they meant to the best of their ability, understand? By the way, if you can't know anything for sure, how do you know what you're saying is true? That's nonsense. That's a self-defeating statement. Now, don't misunderstand. We may not know what the Bible says. We're always struggling to know this accurately. But folks, heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus said, my word will never pass away. And we need to proclaim this message with love, but just as clearly and as forcefully as the disciples who said, look, whether it's right to obey men or God, you decide. As for us, we are not going to stop speaking of the things of which we have seen and heard. And folks, we also need to defend this faith. And you hear people say all the time, well, we need to put the emphasis on relationships, not doctrine. I got a question. Does the Bible take that position? What does Jude say? He says, I was going to write to you about our common faith, but I found it necessary to write to you to ask you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered for the saints. What did Paul tell Timothy? He said, pay close attention to yourself and your doctrine, for in so doing, you will ensure salvation both for you and your listeners. What he's saying is, Timothy, if you get doctrine wrong, people will perish. Timothy, if you get doctrine wrong, you will perish. The idea that doctrine doesn't matter is a doctrine. It's a doctrine out of hell. What good does it do if we send missionaries across the world and we don't give them the right message? Can you imagine a doctor going across Africa, attacked by a lion? You know, he has to swim through the snakes. He gets malaria twice, but when he gets there, he finds out the medicine he brought was the wrong stuff. No. For what did Jesus condemn the church in Pergamum in Revelation? He said, because you hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And if you do not repent, I myself will come and make war against you. Evidently, Jesus takes doctrine seriously, even though the church in America doesn't. And there's all kinds of voices today trying to call us away from a true understanding of God's Word. Some will say that God doesn't know the future. Some will say that, you know, the Reformation was a big mistake. Catholics and Protestants believe the same thing. Some would say that, you know what, we're saved, but it really isn't by an imputed righteousness from Christ. Others are contending for all kinds of false doctrines, and the true church has always been on the defensive and always had to stand for the truth in a world full of errors. And folks, I want to tell you something. It is not just the job of pastors to do this. He told the people to hold fast to the confession of their faith. Well, because of who Jesus is, let us hold fast. Secondly, because of what Jesus is, let us draw near. What is he? Oh, he's a great high priest. One who's in the heavens. But does that mean that he no longer understands, nor feels, nor knows what we go through? No. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all the things that we are, and yet without sin. By the way, there's nothing worse than going through much pain and having a doctor or a nurse or a husband or a wife or a friend who has no sympathy for you. Now, it's almost always the case that if you're going through something difficult, those who bring the greatest comfort are those who've shared the same kind of suffering. John MacArthur tells the story of Booth Tucker. He was a preacher, an evangelist, who was holding meetings in Chicago at the Salvation Army Citadel. And one night after he had preached on the sympathy of Jesus, a man came forward and asked Mr. Tucker how he could talk about a loving, understanding, sympathetic God. He said, quote, if your wife had just died like mine has, and if your babies were crying for their mother who would never come back, you wouldn't be saying the things that you were saying. Well, in the providence of God, a few days later,
Ruth Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck. Her body was brought back to the Salvation Army Citadel. And after the funeral, though he was brokenhearted, Tucker looked down at the body of his wife, and then he turned to those who were attending and he said these words: "The other day when I was here, a man told me that if my wife had just died and my children were crying for their mother, I would not be able to say that Christ was understanding and sympathetic and that He's sufficient for every need. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken and crushed, but it has a song and Christ has put it there. I want to tell him that Jesus speaks words of comfort to me today." And in the grace of God, that man was there. And he came forward and he knelt down by her casket, and Booth Tucker led him to Christ. Jesus does understand. Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. For He's been tempted in all the things that we have, except without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to deal with human frailties. You know, there's something I've been working on that's going to sound heretical to you at the beginning, but I'm absolutely convinced it's true. I asked the question in Bible study the other day. I said, "I got a question for you. Here's something for you to think about." When Jesus came into the world, when He was given a body, when He became man, was He given a body like Adam's was before the fall or after? Do you understand the weight of that? Adam fell, and that had a tremendous effect on our bodies, right? Was Jesus given a body that was like Adam's before the fall or after? The answer is after. We're told in the Scripture He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. The word likeness is homea, which means of the similar type. Now here's where you got to be careful where you don't end up in heresy. Our bodies are fallen, therefore they urge us to sin constantly. But you sin only when you give way to that. Isn't that what James says? He talks about it like sin being conceived and then bringing forth and all that. But notice in that process, sin only happens when it's brought forth. We're tempted by various things, by our own desires, but it's when we give into those desires, that's where the sin occurs. By the way, that's good news if a person's dealing with homosexuality, isn't it? It's not the desires. It's the giving into any of those desires. We live in fallen bodies that urge us in this direction. Jesus was created or was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, which means He had all those desires that would be coming to Him, those urges from the body, yet He never once gave in to any of them at any time. What I'm telling you is this: Jesus really does understand what it's like to be tempted, and I'm going to suggest He understands it at a level we will never understand it. Do you know why? Because I would have to ask this question: who understands the power and the pull of sin more, the one who gives into it immediately or the one who resists it to the end? Who understood the might of the German army more, the French after surrendering in a mere 2 weeks, or the Russians in Leningrad who withstood a 900-day siege? You swim with the current, you never know its strength. You swim against the current, you will feel its power. Jesus knew the power of temptation in a way that none of us could, because He resisted it until the very end. By the way, who tempted Him? Yeah. Remember Luther? If you go to you know, Wittenberg and these places in Germany, they'll show you the room where Luther was in. There's an ink spot, they say, on the wall that was from him. Luther one time was so angry, he saw the devil, actually saw the devil, and he took his ink well and threw it at him. Only Luther would do something like that. That's the type of guy he was, you know. I don't know if that's true, but I know this is true. The very prince of darkness tempted Jesus. You've never been tempted by Satan. Did you know that? Maybe a demon. Never Satan himself. You're small fries. But Jesus was big. And folks, it wasn't just when He was in that wilderness, because remember it says in Luke that after the final temptation there, the devil went away until an opportune time. His life was one temptation after another. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted by lust. He just never gave in to it. He knew what it was like to be tempted to please the crowds. He knew what it was like to be tempted to pride when he bested the Pharisees in their arguments. He knew what temptation it was to try to save his own skin rather than to give up his life like God wanted. When he was tempted, do you remember when he was in the garden and Peter swings a sword and he says to him, he says, Peter, don't you realize that at this very moment I could ask my Father and he would put at my disposal 12 legions of angels, but how then shall the scripture be fulfilled?
I said it should happen this way.
He was tempted to lie when they asked him if he was the Son of God. Deny it, he goes free. Admit it, he goes to the cross. He was tempted when he was hanging on that cross. They said, come down from that cross and we'll believe you. They trusted in God just the same. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus knew all the weaknesses and temptations. We say, I bet he had a bad cold case point. That's what makes him a sympathetic high priest, one who can offer up a perfect sacrifice, which was himself for the sins of his people. And if he is such a great high priest before God and such a sympathetic priest before men, if he's that one mediator between God and men, then therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace in our hour of need. In the Old Testament, as I mentioned before, the high priest could only go into the temple once a year and to place blood on the mercy seat. And, you know, if we're told by Josephus that they used to tie a rope around his foot. And the reason is in case he died in it, no one could go in and get him. They'd drag the body back up. But Jesus, and by the way, everybody else was barred. Nobody else could go into the presence of God except for him and once a year. But Jesus not only entered the true tabernacle in heaven, but he also opened up the way for us. And how powerfully he demonstrated that when he died on the cross, and we're told that the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn from top to bottom. The horrified eyes of the priests to see this, they did not understand, most of them, that what had happened was now access was opened to God directly through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Every Christian has been given a backstage pass. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the dominion and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Mitt Romney, you guys follow politics? I don't as much as I used to. He's got all these objections. You're a Mormon. You know? And he's distancing himself. By the way, they're doing a lot of dishonest stuff. They're saying, well, no. You know, because you remember they asked Mike Huckabee. They said, well, what do you think about that? And he said, well, I don't really know that much about it. He said, I did. But don't they believe that Jesus and Lucifer were like brothers? Well, and then somebody came out and the church official said, no, we don't believe that. Mitt Romney was offended. And so, of course, he has to apologize. That's true, by the way. It is true. Woe to those reporters who didn't do 10 minutes worth of Google search to find out that that is what they teach. And so he's trying to say a lot of politically correct things.
Well, I believe that every religion draws people closer to God.
Not according to the Bible. Not even according to Mormon doctrine.
And then he said, you know, I like all kinds of things about different ones. I like the way the Catholics have all the ritual. I like the way the Lutherans have, I don't know, it was like potlucks. I like the way, you know, he's going on with all these different things. I like the way the evangelicals can come, you know, feel bold to come right into God's presence in prayer.
There's a reason we feel that way, because we're the only ones who are allowed to do that. There's a reason we pray in Jesus' name. There's a reason we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And unlike Esther, who came trembling into the presence of the king, her husband, not knowing whether he would receive her or put her to death, Christians can come confidently in prayer to God through Christ. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, we know that God will extend the scepter of favor to us in the name of his Son. And unlike Oz, who never did give nothing to the Tin Man, God never sends people away from the throne of grace without giving them more than what they deserve. And more than what they expect. You need mercy and grace from God today? Mercy means help for those who are suffering. Grace means, in this context, sustaining power for those who are struggling. These people needed help because they were struggling and they're in danger of giving up. Do you think you're in danger of giving up at times? Are you in danger of going back to your old life of sin? Then go to the throne of grace. Think about finding another church. One where the truth isn't presented so clearly. Where the demands aren't so clear. Where you can go through the motions of being a Christian, but really pursue the life that you want to pursue. Go to the throne of grace. Perhaps you're tempted to find a way to be a Christian without bearing shame and the scorn of the world. Are you thinking that you can have a crown without carrying a cross? You need to go to the throne of grace. Perhaps you're tempted towards resentment towards God or bitterness because of your lot in life, losses you've sustained, frustrations that you've experienced, disappointments that you've found. Go to the throne of grace. Maybe you're just worn out. Illness has sapped your strength. Pain has drained your joy. There's mercy and grace for you in your time of need at the throne of grace. Perhaps the world's luring you to its trinkles and trinkets and baubles of sin. Despite what the Scripture says, you believe that money will make you happy and make you important. And that you can fill your heart with things and thus fill it with joy. It won't. You're heading for a painful wake-up call. Can't you heed the Word of God even now and ask for grace that you might set your things on the set your mind on the things above and not on the things of this world? Perhaps you're not truly saved yet. Come to church your whole life. You're confirmed. You sing songs up here. You can argue for the truth of Christianity. Matter of fact, you can even argue for the 5 points of Calvinism. But you just don't happen to know Jesus. You know that you know that you don't know. Couldn't you come to Him through the throne of grace and ask Him for the grace to be saved, that you might know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He sent? Do you need grace today? Then come and keep coming. Keep coming through our sympathetic high priest. You will receive mercy and you will find grace to help in the time of need. And folks, that's a pretty big carrot. Jesus never turned anyone away who came asking for grace. And He won't turn you away either. Our Father God, I suppose in our culture, where people are being taught all the time their kids that they're the most important thing in the universe, most people don't think in terms of grace. Like someone told me one time, when I get to heaven, God's got a lot of splaining to do. It's not God who's on trial, it's us. And we're found wanting. Lord, even after we become Christians, we fall short of Your glory, and we do so constantly. We need to come back again and again to the throne of grace, Father, because we continue to sin even after we're Christians. But You have promised us mercy and grace. And You love us enough, Lord, not to let us chase after the things of the world that will destroy our happiness. You love us enough to pursue us to the end. I thank You for sticks, Lord, because we need to be warned, because sin is real and it's dangerous. But I thank You even more for carrots, because in the final analysis, the only obedience that pleases You is a joyful obedience because of the delight we have in Your Son. Father, I pray for us here. All of us have different things we struggle with. All of us at different points in our lives have wandered. We need the Good Shepherd to bring us back. And I pray that You'd do that again today. For those who don't know You, Lord, that You'd open up their hearts and minds today. That they'd understand that they need a Savior and they need grace. And that they would find that in Jesus Christ. So thank You for all the things that You do. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for bearing with me. I could take your sheets there. Either that or turn to hymn 354 and we'll sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.